Reading from God's holy word, 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. 1 Kings chapter 6. Hear the word of God. And it came to pass, in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. And for the house he made windows of narrow lights, and against the wall of the house he built chambers round about, against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle, and he made chambers round about. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For without in the wall of the house he made narrowed rests round about, and the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber, and of the middle into the third. So that he built the house and finished it, and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And then he brought chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with timber of cedar. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, Concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this both the sign and the thing that is signified, and our responsibility, Lord God, to thee. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. This chapter deals with the construction of the temple, and our theme is that the temple, including its construction, had a great significance for teaching the people of God, even today. 3 points. The temple helps us understand the throne room of God and the one who sits on that throne. Second, the temple helps us understand the power of parable, and why Christ spoke in parables. And finally, why Christ taught in parables and why parable is effective in understanding the Bible and our responsibility to God. So let's look at this. First, the temple helps us understand the throne room of God. Here we see the sign of things in heaven, and we see an explanation of the thing that is signified. And we see here the limitation also of parable, but we'll get to that in the third point. Let's look at this first. The temple helps us understand the throne room of God and the one who sits upon it. The text begins by citing the calendar date when the building of the temple began. This is a verbal, rhetorical device in Scripture, a way of stressing the great importance of the building of this structure. And it came to pass in the 480th year, etc., in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, the month of Ziph, and it details in an elaborate way just how important this was by citing these details as to the time of its building. You have a similar word structure used back in Genesis when speaking of the great flood after the building of Noah's Ark, Genesis 7:11. A similar word construction stressing the great importance of this. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. What's Scripture telling us? It's telling us this was a momentous event for the world and for the people of God. And then you see the same thing here in 1 Kings 6. Here it describes the temple's construction. To us, this may seem a bit laborious, but it's showing us the great importance of the building of the structure. In all its elaborate detail, how many cubits for this, how many cubits for that, its length and width and height, the windows, the fastenings, the beams. There was to be a court of the Gentiles. There was to be a holy place. There was to be a most holy place. You'd be able to see the structure from a distance. It was set upon a mountain, Mount Zion. All the materials were prepared beforehand in exact dimensions. Probably done to eliminate the possibility of miscalculation, of error in the building of this building that was to show forth the perfection and the exactitude of God. It says it, verse 7, it says, it was made of stone, made ready before it was brought hither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor tool of any of iron heard in the house. While the house was in building, it was built quietly. Unlike the building of other buildings, most likely to emphasize the reverence, the awe of this place, and the person who would inhabit this place and show his favorable presence, God with us, Emmanuel. This was Solomon's father's prayer, King David's prayer, that God would be with them and make his favorable presence known. The temple was to be a more elaborate form of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Its dimensions were twice as large. But the tabernacle was, after all, just a tent. It was a mobile structure designed to be assembled and disassembled. The power of these structures, of course, is the person who would inhabit it. It was to be a mobile structure, the tabernacle in the wilderness. But then the temple was to be centrally located. Located so that not only the people of Israel, but even Gentile pilgrims from all over the world could have access to the God of Israel. All the accoutrements, the furnishings from the tabernacle were now to have a permanent place in this temple. Now, the word permanent is a relative term. Of course, the temple was destroyed, and the permanent temple is the temple in heaven that one day we shall visit. That the temple of the Holy Spirit, the collective people of God, and one day we shall understand this in more completeness. But relatively speaking, this was to be a permanent structure made of stone until the time that God ended that. And in this there was, and all these accoutrements you could read about in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, the menorah in the temple, called in the letter of Hebrews, called the candlestick. And then there was the table, and then there was the showbread, and then there was the great curtain, called in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the veil of the temple, which separated the holy place from the most holy place, which had outside of it the golden censer, the incense burner, signifying the prayers of the saints. We read about that in the book of Revelation. And then inside the Ark of the Covenant, which was overlaid round about with gold, there was a golden chest, inside of which was, among other things, highly symbolic objects, the broken tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. If you'll remember, When Moses back in Exodus saw what the Israelites did when they worshiped the golden calf and then broke the law, when they broke their vow to God, while Moses was elsewhere, in his anger, what he did was he physically took the tablets of the Ten Commandments and he broke them in a rage. And whether he knew what he was doing or not, the symbolism of the act was appropriate. What it did was it showed what the Hebrews had done with the law of God in their rebellion. And those tablets were then placed in that chest in the Ark of the Covenant. Above that ark was the so-called mercy seat covering the broken tablets of the law, symbolic of the broken law that the Israelites had broken. And on top of this mercy seat was sprinkled the blood of innocent animals, the substitute victims of God's anger. And the blood was to be sprinkled to, as it were, to cover God's sight of his broken law, you see? And the letter to the Hebrews then explains in some detail that all these things expressed a heavenly reality that Christ, by his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, had achieved. And this was a great choreographed parable of the throne room of heaven and what God was like, his holiness, his son's sacrifice, his son's mercy, and the Father's vengeance, that is his punishment upon his people's sins without punishing them, you see, but punishing their substitute. And by understanding what these things meant throughout biblical history, we're then in an excellent position to understand the significance of God's nature and what he requires even today, and what Christ did, and why he had to suffer, and the whole basis of our salvation. So this temple and its service, and even its preparation and building, was a parable itself, was a visible parable. In fact, the Bible in Hebrews chapter 9 uses this very word to describe all this, parable. Our second point is this: the temple helps us understand the power of parable. Notice Hebrews 9:9, when it speaks of the temple, it says it was, quote, it was a figure for the time then present, end of quote. And that word in the original is parabole, that's translated as figure. We get the word parable from that. Parabole in the Koine Greek means to cast or throw and then to place side by side. That is to by description, take a thing and cast next to it a comparison that is not exactly the thing, but a rough reflection of it, so that by looking at the image, we can to a degree understand the thing itself. Notice again, verse 24 in Hebrews 9. It says, "For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true." Notice that word figure. That's a translation of parabole again, which are, in essence, parables of the true. "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." End of quote. And it's teaching that what Christ entered was not the Holy of Holies on earth that Solomon built, that was modeled on what God told Moses to build, but what he entered into was the throne room, the inner sanctum of God in heaven, in order to be the final atonement, as well as the final priest who offers that atonement, presenting his own blood as testimony to God's mercy through the veil of the temple. That is another word for the great curtain, which on earth was torn supernaturally at the time Christ died on the cross, Matthew 27:51, which curtain the New Testament then calls parabolically, if you can understand, calls his flesh, that was torn parabolically. That is, in parable form, the New Testament calls that curtain his flesh that was torn. Of course, all this would not happen in the days of Solomon, but 900 years later, at the time of Christ. The power of parable, the power of parable to teach, Christ used it and and it's effective in understanding the Bible. Well, our third point is this. Why did Christ teach in parables, and why is parable effective in understanding the Bible? Well, in one sense, it shows the limitations of parable, as you can see, because what the people did in the days of the stone temple is they invested their confidence and their trust in the existence of the form itself without doing justice, without having a heart devotion to what that form signified. Remember what God said here in the text. He said, if you serve me with all your heart, I'm speaking I'm summing it up, but basically he said, if you serve me with all your heart, I will dwell in this place. But if you don't, the implication is I won't. And there was a time that God vacated this stone temple and allowed it to be destroyed because the people saw the form, simply having the form of religion was enough. But we're told in Romans that if we have the form of religion but deny the power of it, then God will not accept our outward worship. You have a man today in the world who is, again, I'm speaking of the Russian president, who is observing the outward form of religion. It's very important to him. But the posture of heart is different. So how will God obey the form? How will God adhere to the form if we deny what the form is pointing to, which is the holiness of God? And of course, we need not just single one individual out. This is true of many religious people in general. But God is showing us eternal things, and we're only temporal creatures, and this is why Christ taught in parables, so that we would understand eternal things, having never seen eternal things. So that's why he taught in parables. One reason he spoke in parables, actually there's more than one reason why he did this, because it's directed to three different types of people as to why he spoke in parables. The first type are those he has chosen in this New Testament age to have their eyes open. Now here's John Calvin in his Institutes, book number one. He writes this, and he wrote it about concerning parable. For who, he writes, even of slight intelligence, does not understand that as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in measure to lisp in speaking to us. End of quote right there. By lisp, what Calvin means is, he means that God speaks, in a sense, baby talk to us when he uses parable. Here's the rest of the quote. Thus, such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as to accommodate the knowledge of him to our slight capacity. And to do this, he must descend far beneath his loftiness. End of quote. This is Calvin's Institute. So basically, he has to speak baby talk to us. And this will help us understand, as a nurse would speak to an infant. And this is why the Lord speaks in parables. That's one reason he does, so that his people in our New Testament age will understand what ordinarily would be unintelligible to them. Now, if you understand the way Scripture uses this word parabole, parable, it's not limited to simply the verbal stories that Jesus spoke, but it extends to visible things too. As you can see, this word is used of the temple. It's used of the temple service. Sometimes this word is translated not as parable, but figure or type. In this case, the temple. And even in the way the temple was constructed, the exactitude, the precision of it reflected a heavenly reality. And consider this verse in Hebrews 8:5, which requotes a passage used back in Exodus 25, dealing with the priests of Solomon's temple. It says that they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. And then it quotes from Exodus 25, for see, saith he, meaning God, that is, He is God here. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. That would be Mount Sinai. And notice this word pattern here. It's the same idea as parable, except it's visual. So that by looking at the pattern that Moses was shown, we can understand to a degree the throne room, the inner sanctum of God in heaven. This is one reason why then God gave parables to teach his people about eternal things that they had never seen. There's another reason Christ spoke in parables. To hide from others what he permitted his people to see. The rebellious could not get past the parable. The Jews of Christ's day were so fixated on this form that they couldn't see it pointed to something else. And when it was destroyed, their faith was destroyed, whatever faith they had. They couldn't get past the parable, not the verbal parables or the visual ones, such as the temple and the priest's sacrifice. They couldn't understand what they pointed to, in other words. We have to understand. We have to see beyond this. It's like, example is water baptism. Water baptism points to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If people will invest all their confidence in the power of water baptism, they won't see what it points to. It's the old lesson of the sign and what it signifies. They had the same problem with the temple. In Matthew 13:10, the disciples asked Christ why he spoke to the crowds in parables. And he said, because it is given unto you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given, because they seeing, see not, and they hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. So here we see that he uses parable to reveal heavenly truths to his own, and at the same time with the same words to hide those truths from those who are not his own and wouldn't get the point. And you can see therefore also a third reason. Sometimes the Lord used parable to hide certain truths from his beloved saints of the Old Testament because the time is not right for them to fully understand and to fully open their eyes. Christ had not yet come. God has to be the one to open people's eyes. And if he's opened your eyes, then according to the words of Jesus, this is an enormous privilege that the saints of the past would have loved to have had. They would have loved to have seen and understood the things that Christians so easily take for granted today. That's why we're told in James 1:22, be ye hearers of the word, and not be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, where he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. End of quote. It almost sounds silly. Well, how can you forget what you look like? Well, it's a comparison to what happens when people receive the word of God but don't act upon it. To them, it becomes detrimental to their welfare instead of edifying. So if you've been given spiritual insight, as we have been given spiritual insight, we have to act upon it. We have to use that insight, so that our senses are exercised by reason of use. So, in conclusion, we've seen that the temple helps us understand the throne room of God and the one who sits upon that throne. Second, we've seen that the temple helps us understand the power of parables. And finally, why Christ taught in parable, why parable is effective in understanding the Bible, and also the limitations of parable to those who won't get the spiritual message, who will not understand the spiritual message. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would understand not just the sign, but that which it signifies regarding the temple and in all things. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.